All right, so we have a lot of text to handle this morning, so let's pray, and then we will jump right into it. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, that it would guide us and shape us. Lord, I pray that you would just sink this truth of the song that we sang, that we are a child of you, and that you name us, and that the name you give us, the thing that you say we are, is more true than anything else that we hear or see or feel in this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So there's a story about Roman generals that may be true or may not be true. I don't know. I looked around and did a little bit of research, and it was first ascribed to Tertullian, an ancient theologian. But the story goes something like this, that Roman generals would come back from battle, and they would enter into Rome into their triumph, or their grand parade, where people would celebrate their victories, and they would go down the main drag of Rome, and people would throw flowers and just like shower these Roman generals with adulation and praise and gifts. And I mean, it was a kind of an amazing thing. I mean, it was the whole city would come out and they would praise these Roman generals, much like probably what, this is how I imagine it, much like what happened in Cleveland in 2016 when the Cavs won the NBA championships, like, except for the Roman general was LeBron and his posse of Kyrie Irving and Thompson, Tristan Thompson, and Kevin Love, and like that whole crew. And if you remember that time, it was crazy. Like, the whole city was celebrating, and they had a parade downtown, and everybody was showering those. I mean, the whole purpose of that parade was to celebrate. And it was to celebrate the championship, but those guys were right at the middle of it. And that's what I imagine, like, when Roman generals would come back from battle, victorious battle, riding into Rome, like that kind of atmosphere. And in the midst of that, there was, this is the story that I don't know if it's true or not, there was a Roman slave who rode in the chariot with the general, and his only purpose, his only job as he rode the general, was to whisper in the Roman general's ear, "Memento mori," which means, "Remember, you will die." And the slave was there to remind them that they were mortal, that no matter how much they were praised and thanked and in some ways worshiped, that they were mortal and they would face their death someday, and that they shouldn't get too full of themselves, too much of a big head, as my dad used to say. And it was to remind them not to be that way, not to get, because human nature is to be that way. Like, we want greatness, we want goodness, we want to prolong adulation and praise from people. And we want to walk that path and keep walking that path. There's a group, a European indie rock band from the 80s called The Smiths. Does anybody know The Smiths? Remember The Smiths? So they came out with a song back in the day, back in the 80s, called "Frankly, Mr. Shankly." And it captured that sentiment well. It follows a person who's like trapped in this 9-to-5 job, who feels like life is just sucking the life out of him, and the best thing he can do is become famous. And the lyrics go like this. He says, "Frankly, Mr. Shankly, this position I've held, it pays my way and it corrodes my soul. I want to leave. You will not miss me. I want to go down in musical history. Frankly, Mr. Shankly, I'm a sickening wreck. I've got the 21st century breathing down my neck. I must move fast, you understand me. I want to go down in celluloid history. Fame, fame, fatal fame, it can play hideous tricks on the brain. But still, I'd rather be famous than righteous or holy any day, any day, any day." It captures a sense of like our search for meaning and purpose, and that we can only ever have meaning and purpose if we're known and if we're great. We can only have meaning and purpose if we make our mark, or we're a wild success. It's often why people kind of gather in entourages around superstars and sports stars is because they're hoping that some way that greatness, that popularity, that fame will rub off on them. That's the way our culture drives us. It's the thinking that drives us in a lot of ways in our culture. And it leads to life that's shaped and begins to be shaped in several ways. It leads to life shaped by a search for our own glory, our own popularity, where success is the ultimate goal, and we want our 15 minutes of fame. It shapes us to begin to see people around us in terms of how they'll help us achieve success. And it begins to drive like the trying to find a unique method for success, or that one hustle that'll just put us on top. And then we spend a lot of our time managing our image. And in some way, in the world we are in, all of those things will work. If you do those things well, if you seek your own glory, if you only hang out with the people who are cool, if you manage your image, if you try to find that unique hustle that puts you, it will work. You will find that sometimes. But in every way, in our passage today, and really in his life, Jesus pushes his disciples to away from that kind of thing to something different. Those cannot be the things that shape our lives. If you are a Christian, then your lives have to be shaped differently. If you aren't a Christian, I hope that you will see this different shaped life, the beauty of a different shaped life, how beautiful it can be. If you don't remember anything else this morning, what I talk about this morning, what we're talking about over the next several minutes, I hope you will hear this. If you put your relationship with Jesus Christ at the center of your life, no matter what you do in life, you will find eternal greatness and eternal glory and eternal value that exceeds anything else you could gain here in this life. Now, we're going to move quickly because we have a lot of text to go through. So we're going to move quickly today. So I want to give you an outline of what I'm going to work through this morning. And it's this. It's the first point is true greatness is found in Jesus. True greatness is found in Jesus. The second is true greatness is found in Jesus, not in a search for self-glory. The third one is true greatness is found in Jesus, not in hanging with the right people. True greatness, the fourth one, is found in Jesus and not in being the best in the room. And then the fifth point is true greatness is found in Jesus, not in defending our image or image management. So the first point, true greatness is found in Jesus. Jesus and his three disciples, the ones that had been up on the mountain, if you remember back several weeks ago, they've been up in a mountain, Jesus is transfigured, and they're coming down off the mountain, and fresh in these guys' mind, and Peter, James, and John, fresh in their mind is this moment when God comes in and he says, "This is my son, the one whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And so that's echoing in their brains as they come down off the mountain. And the first thing they run into when they get to the bottom of the mountain is a big crowd. And if we remember, there was a crowd following Jesus everywhere he went. A big crowd has gathered. He goes up on the mountain by himself. And then when he comes back, that crowd is waiting for him. And it's kind of a chaotic scene. You get a sense that there's chaos because in the meantime, a man has brought his only son to Jesus' disciples, the nine that didn't go up on the mountain. And he's asked these disciples to heal his son, and they can't. They can't. This boy is demon-possessed. It's pretty intense. The boy has seizures. He foams at the mouth. In the other Gospels, we see that he's thrown into a fire or into water. And so it's a pretty intense thing. And the disciples can't heal him. They can't cast out the demon. And so when Jesus comes down, the crowd is like, "Hey, can you do this?" The man comes to Jesus and says, "Can you heal my son?" Your disciples can't. Can you? And Jesus, I get a sense like, I don't know how it went down, but I get a sense that Jesus is like, "Yeah, sure I can." And we see Luke tells, he says, he rebukes the spirit and he heals the boy and he gives him back to his dad. Boom. And we see the crowd's response to this in verse 43. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. God's greatness is on full display here. They see what Jesus does, and they give glory to God. Jesus is doing fully and faithfully what God has sent him to do. Incidentally, his disciples, who failed to cast out the demon, had the same power and authority. Jesus had given them that at the very beginning of chapter 9. If we remember back in Luke 9, verse 1, Jesus had called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And yet they fail. Now, Luke doesn't bring it up here because he wants us to focus on God's power through his son Jesus. But in the other gospels, the reason they give the other gospel writers, the disciples actually ask Jesus, why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus tells them that they didn't have faith. Like, they couldn't cast it out because of their faith. They doubted. And it makes sense of Jesus' rebuke here in verse 41. But where they failed, Jesus succeeds. Jesus is more than just a traveling miracle worker or a guru or a sage. Jesus is the chosen one that God has sent to change the world. And this is really important for us to understand. In Jesus, God is in the world working in powerful ways. Think about that. God, who created everything, all of our reality, is a creation of God. The Bible says the foundation of the world was set by God. And at the foundation, before the foundation, he had planned us and our world. I used to watch Bob Ross a lot painting. Do you guys remember Bob Ross? The Joy of Painting, I think was the name of the show. But I was always like blown away by, like, he would make a little mark and I'm like, what in the world is that going to be? And as he kind of, you know, put the painting together, either his little mark or his little brush stroke would become a tree or a bush or a pond. And I had no clue what it was going to be at the very beginning, but in his mind he had set out what it was going to be before he even started. And the fun of watching it was like seeing how he was going to bring everything together as he painted. And that's the mark of a master artist or a creator. And in Jesus, we see God at work. We see the greatness of the Creator displayed in Jesus Christ, the master artist, the master creator at work in the world. The truest and realest picture of God at work is in Jesus. And we have to remember that. The interesting thing is that Jesus doesn't pursue his own glory. That flies in the face of modern wisdom, right? That we should pursue our own success. We should go after it. We should pursue our own glory. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus pursues his Father's will. So the next point is, true greatness is found in Jesus, not in a search for our own glory. Nowadays we call it building a brand. If you're good at building a brand, you might be able to grow something pretty big and amazing. There's a podcast that a lot of people are watching nowadays that's all about that, how a ministry built a brand, and it wasn't necessarily a good ministry, and it collapsed. But a lot of people will tell you, in order to be a success, you've got to build a brand, and you've got to capitalize on success, and you've got to pursue that brand and make it something. And if you manipulate social media enough and all the things that are happening online, you can do something and you can become great and you can create some big and awesome things. In terms of that kind of thing, Jesus has kind of hit like a trifecta here. He's done three great things. He's healed this boy that nobody else could do. No one else could do it. He's been showing some pretty amazing and incredible works throughout the last 9 chapters of Luke. Like, there's been some awesome miracles that he's done. He's brought somebody back to life. Like, nobody else is doing that. And then his teaching is reaching crowds, and they are amazed. Like, Jesus is, all three of those things, it's just like, man, he could capitalize on that in a heartbeat. it seems like things are going great. But rather than riding that wave of popularity and, you know, going viral or whatever, he says this. He says in verse 44, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And his disciples don't get it. They don't understand. They're kept from that. This is the moment of greatness for Jesus. If he plays it right, he could be sitting in Herod's palace on the coast of the Mediterranean, sipping on pina coladas and ruling the nation. And man, I have been to the ruins of Herod's palace on the coast of the Mediterranean, and that would have been an awesome place to kick it. Like that, it was beautiful there. Now the ruins are, of course, in ruins, but you can imagine how beautiful and awesome that would have been. And Jesus could do this. It's kind of what the disciples are a little bit expecting. But he tells them that he's going to be placed in the hands of men. And what he's saying is he's going to be put at the mercy of these men who are going to arrest him. He'll be betrayed and arrested and eventually die. Because that's not his own glory, is not what is on Jesus' mind. His focus is on God's glory. The glorification of his Father, not his own. And that focus requires that he walk in obedience. And that obedience is taking him in a direction that'll put him into the hands of men. It is a direction that requires that he refuse to take up power and glory that is rightfully his and submit to the will of the Father. In the Gospel of John, we see Jesus praying to his Father in chapter 17. This is John 17, the first few verses, and I'll just read it. This is Jesus praying to God. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people, that he might have eternal life, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And the work that God the Father has given to Jesus is a path leading to the cross. This is that point in Luke when Jesus turns his attention to Jerusalem and the cross. This is the point in Luke where Jesus heads to the cross and not a palace or a throne on earth. Greatness for Jesus means putting his life in the hands of men who will hurt him and mock him and crucify him. It leads Jesus to the lowliest of all places. Jesus' disciples' expectation define how they see Jesus. It defines how they see his work. And that's why it's so hard for them to catch what's happening. But Jesus' actions are not defined by his disciples. They're not defined by the world around him, not by his earthly parents or his siblings or his friends or his followers or the rulers or the religious. None of those set where he is going. They're defined by God. Do we understand that? Do we truly appreciate that? Do we truly appreciate the work that Jesus is doing here? That he is walking a path of suffering, heading toward the most shameful death, so that we could be lifted out of our shame? He's heading toward a death that the lowliest and the least valued suffered in that time period. So that the lowliest and least valued can find value. Next point. True greatness is found in Jesus, not in hanging with the right people. You got to hear me when I say that. I don't mean like go out and hang out with the worst people that you can find. But the way our culture kind of shapes our lives says that you have to hang with people who are valuable. Like, at its most Machiavellian, you have to hang with people who will get you ahead, that will connect you to the biggest networks and the most popularity. And that's who you've got to hang with. I heard a leadership guru once say that if you're running a business, you should only be hanging out with the most talented people in your business and not waste your time on people who are not that good. That was a leadership guru. But then I've heard that carried over into the church world. Like, you shouldn't be hanging out with people who are going to waste your time or people who are not valuable. And that's crazy. Because it discounts a whole huge swath of people that God has put us into community together with. It's the very opposite of what Jesus is saying here in verses 46 through 48. You see, the disciples are arguing who's the greatest. And they're jockeying for position like so many people do. They want to be recognized and applauded, and they put themselves out there to be the ones who are great. And Jesus, who knows what they're doing, picks the least valuable person that's around, a little kid, because at that time little kids were pretty much, until they reached their adulthood, were pretty much not valued hardly at all. And he picks somebody that is the lowest of values in the area, and he takes him and he says, you know, this least valuable, this little kid, if you receive this little kid, you receive me and the one who sent me. This kid that you would say is the least value, is not valued at all, is equivalent to me. We think that to be upwardly mobile is the greatest virtue. But Jesus teaches that to be downwardly mobile is maybe the best virtue. The least among you is the greatest. That's something to chew on. I mean, that's something to think about and meditate on. To understand that our value and others, the value of others, is found in Jesus, who gives us value. Next point, true greatness is found in Jesus, not in being the best in the room. Not in being the best in the room. Don't limit God's work in this world to yourself. There are others at work. One of the ways I think we make ourselves feel more important is to think that we got like the monopoly on whatever's happening, or like we're the best at it. And we may not necessarily say we're the best at it, but the way we react to other people, we sometimes think that. Like I've noticed in our culture, we have a hard time like applauding people for their success. If you've ever just like stood around in a group, it's like it's really hard sometimes to see how people applaud each other. If you're on social media at all, somebody will celebrate something and like 20 people will try to shoot them down. Like, we have a really hard time with that. We tend to think that we've got the best ideas or the best thoughts on something. Or we have the monopoly on what is right and true and good. And that's what the disciples are thinking here in verse 49. They say, we've got this. We've got to stop this guy who's been casting out demons. We're the only ones doing it right. Ironically, they're trying to stop somebody who's doing something that they couldn't do. Did you catch that? Like, earlier, this whole passage started off with the disciples not being able to cast the demon out. And now they're trying to stop a guy that can cast the demon out. They want to stop this guy. There's a lesson on humility here. God is at work in this world through so many different people, and we should never forget that. Believe it or not, there are other churches, there are other ministries in this city, in this world, that are doing some awesome things. And when I understand that and trust God, then I can focus on the things He's put in my path to do. And I don't have to worry about other stuff. I don't have to worry about other people. I just have to worry about myself, which is a full-time job. True greatness, and this is the last point. True greatness is found in Jesus, not in defending our image. As Jesus moves towards Jerusalem, He goes through Samaria in verses 51 through 56. And He is slighted by the Samaritans. They violate all rules of hospitality and courtesy, and it is embarrassing. And the disciples are quick to step up to help manage Jesus' image, which who knows what kind of image they had in mind, because they're like, hey, Lord, do you want us to cast down fire on these guys? Which is the best line in all the Gospels, I think, from the disciples. I think in their mind, they think they got it right. We're like, hey, we're finally getting this right. Right, Jesus? And Jesus rebukes them. Because Jesus doesn't need image management. Jesus' response, this is great. Jesus' response is just to move on. How often do you feel about someone in this way? Like, they're disrespectful to you. They put you on blast, and now it's time to burn them down. To get them back. I mean, half the battles I see, that comes from that kind of thing. How dare he or she say that or do that? I'm going to make them pay. But Jesus' reaction to the Samaritans is not based on their treatment of him. It's based on his identity as the Son of God. He doesn't need to defend his honor. He doesn't need the disciples to defend his honor, because the Samaritans could never take what wasn't theirs. It's similar to when Jesus stands before Pilate, and Pilate says, I have the power to kill you or set you free. And Jesus says, you would have no power if it weren't given to you. Jesus has that power. He has that authority. Our identity, our value, our worth comes from Jesus. Not in the words people say about us or the way in which other people treat us. Our value is found in Jesus, who said, I love you so much that I will lay down my life for you. It's the reason why he's going to Jerusalem. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Our greatness is found in Jesus. He gave up the glory that was rightfully his so that we could share in that. He was lifted up on the cross so that we could be lifted up. He gave his life so that ours would have meaning. He became nothing so that we could be something. And in Jesus, we have immeasurable value. It's value that exceeds anything we could ever do or earn for ourselves. And when we rest in that value, we no longer have to strive for value or worth or greatness, because we already have it. If you are a Christian, that should drive your lives. We are faithful and obedient to Christ, who gives us value. And in that, we find purpose and direction and motivation. It applies to anything in life. If you're working your job, it's not so you can make a name for yourself. It's the job that God has given you in whatever season of life you're in, and you give it your all because you're doing it to the glory of God. And in that can come greatness, but not always. I want to be the best dad that I can be, not because so I can have my kids live 20, 30, 40 years down the road remember me as being a great dad. It's because God has given me these kids to be a great dad on. And when I do that with all my heart, it gives God glory. I want to be the best neighbor I can be, the best friend I can be. Like, you see how that plays out in life? Not so I can make a name or so people think that I'm awesome or cool or great. It's because these are the people that God has put in my life to love well and deeply. If you aren't a Christian, isn't that a beautiful picture? You don't have to strive for greatness. You don't have to make a name for yourself. You don't have to work to gain value or meaning. In Jesus Christ, you already have it. The Roman generals were kept humble by being reminded of their mortality. Memento mori. Remember, you will die. I think it's far more helpful and humbling to remember that in Christ and Christ alone that I truly live. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk the path of your disciples, that we would, even though we're slow sometimes, that we would understand the message that you preached, the message that you lived. I pray that our lives would give glory to God, and that we would work in whatever ways in our lives, that we would work to bring you glory, and not to glorify ourselves or to earn any kind of name or reputation, Lord, but that everything we have would be yours. Lord, we thank you. We pray that you would sink these words into our heart, that you would guide us, show us the way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.